Well, good morning, church. It's good to be here once again to be able to share the word with you. I'm always encouraged to come to this church and just to see how the ministry is doing. And I hear from my brother, we talk often, and just what God is doing in your midst. And I'm just so grateful to see the faithfulness of the saints here and the faithfulness to Jesus Christ and his word. And so with that said today, I want to look into God's word today. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 3. And what I want to do today is I want to do a deep dive into a topic of the atonement. And it's not a word that's really used much anymore, except for religious settings and churches and stuff. Every once in a while, you might see some news article come up or something where it says like they have to atone for something they've done in the past. Someone has done something and there's an atonement that is necessary. But it really doesn't give us an explanation of what the atonement is really in a biblical sense. And so that's kind of what my goal is going to be today. I want to look at this word and what is the atonement and really why is it necessary? And that's what I hope to answer for us this morning. And I want to do that by answering three questions. And the first one is, what does the Old Testament say about the atonement? We're going to look at two texts in particular, Genesis 3 being the first one. What does the New Testament say about the atonement? And then finally, what does the atonement mean for us today? So Genesis 3 will be our first passage this morning. Let me open in a word of prayer. Father, as we come to you this morning, we are so grateful, Lord, just to be able to worship the one true God. I'm so grateful for this opportunity that you have given me even to speak your word. I pray that you would give me clarity of mind and thought, and that, Lord, even in the midst of today, if someone here doesn't know you, that you would, by the power of your spirit, even be working through the preaching of your word to save them. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we begin our study here this morning on the atonement in Genesis 3, I want to make a little caveat, because the atonement is such a big and broad topic. Obviously, it runs through the entirety of Scripture. There's passages that we could look at all day, looking at the beauty of this doctrine of the atonement. So I hope to also give you just kind of a taste for this doctrine of the atonement today. And I hope that it'll further your study even after this morning, maybe this week or sometime in the near future, that you'll be so excited when you hear about the atonement this morning that realizing we're not covering everything, but it's going to give you just kind of a glimpse of this beautiful theological diamond. So we're in Genesis chapter 3, and as we consider the doctrine of the atonement, the first principle that we need to understand is that atonement is necessary because we are sinful creatures. And that's starting from our very first parents, Adam and Eve. Genesis is a book of beginnings. We see the first two chapters God creates in days 1 through 6. We see the life of creatures, of animals, the sea creatures. We see the fish, the mountains, the land, and everything that's in them. And then at the pinnacle of creation, we see God creates man in his own image. And then in chapter 2, we kind of see a recap of that, of man and woman, man being fashioned by God, and then a woman coming alongside, and we see the first marriage between one man and one woman, and we see that the two become one flesh. And all of this is in a world without sin. But then we come to chapter 3, where our study begins on the atonement. See, chapters 1 and 2, there was no need for atonement because there was no sin. But we see the first sin in chapter 3. And as always, Satan does what he can to destroy the people of God. And so look at verse 1. I'm just going to kind of run through this. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. But look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" I'm sure we're all very, very familiar with this story. And what we see here, Satan comes to destroy what God's good creation is. And he does this by putting doubt into God's word. Rather than destroying the beast, the man and the woman that were there, rather than destroying them, destroying that beast, they actually listen to the voice of the beast. After a little dialogue, they're convinced by Satan, this serpent, to eat of the fruit. Look what it says in verses 6 and 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was there with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Both Adam and Eve, Adam standing right beside the woman, was standing there. And yes, they received knowledge, but this knowledge was not a redeeming knowledge. It was one that brought shame and guilt. They sinned and they disobeyed God's voice, and then they tried to hide. And they tried to hide their sin by hiding in the bushes or even making for themselves fig leaves. They were trying to cover their own sin on their own. And we see that God confronts them throughout the rest of this chapter, and he brings judgment on their sin, judgment on the serpent and then on Eve and Adam. And God confronts them with this judgment. And what we see with this judgment as well is that it brings about death. The immediate death is their death in their relationship. It's a spiritual death in the relationship with God. And sin eventually brought a physical death, one that carries on into every human afterwards. And so they experience this physical death, and they also experience this spiritual death. They were now fallen creatures because of their sin. They, in and of themselves, had no hope to right the wrong that they had done before God, a holy God. What we see in the text here, only God is the one who has the ability to make right what they had done wrong. And we see that in verse 21. Look at verse 21 of chapter 3. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. God made for them garments of skin. Where does this skin come from? It comes from the flesh of animals. That sounds a little cruel. It sounds a little gruesome. But this is the reality of their disobedience against a holy God. We learn from this short survey here in Genesis chapter 3 that sin cannot be dealt with by man on any of his own attempts. We see that God brings about judgment on man's sin, but God does provide a temporary covering for man through the sacrifice of an animal. And so this chapter introduces us to the need for man to have an atonement. One commentator notes about our first parents that they learned in type that an atonement or a covering could only be provided by God through the shedding of blood. And that's what we see in these early chapters of Scripture. We see a hint that the atonement is a covering of sin which requires a blood sacrifice. And this idea would be further passed down from Adam to his kids and to their kids after them and developed through the generations. And eventually, God would lead the children of Israel, and he would develop a whole sacrificial system for atonement. And that would be decades and centuries down the road. Another commentator notes about how the progression of the atonement came about. He says, centuries later, the Jews will learn more about atonement when they are told to sacrifice a lamb and apply its blood to the doorpost so that the death angel will pass over them. And in the Mosaic Law, God specifies a number of animal sacrifices that were required as part of their worship. If you read Leviticus, it seems like there were slaughtering of animals left and right. Lots of killing, lots of blood. The message was clear. God must be approached by the way of sacrifice because your sins are so great that you dare not approach him on your own. Either come with the blood of a sacrifice or don't come at all. And that's what we just saw in Genesis 3, they had to learn that in order to come and now approach God, there had to be some sort of atonement, some sort of covering for their sin. And so what I want to do now is I want to look into the book of Leviticus, kind of the pinnacle day for the atonement. And that's going to be found in Leviticus chapter 16. In our scripture reading this morning, we heard a little bit in chapter 23 about the Day of Atonement. But chapter 16 kind of gives us the full day here. And I don't want to, again, read and go through the whole chapter. I'm going to kind of highlight some things. And I'm trying to build here as we get to the New Testament, because really, the more we understand here in the Old Testament about the atonement, the more our understanding of how when the New Testament presents Christ on the atonement, we'll understand it so much better. So Leviticus chapter 16, and we're going to just be looking at a few verses through here. And the point of Leviticus here, there's sacrifices and specifics on how man can be reconciled to a holy God and how a holy God can dwell amongst a sinful people. And there's so many customs. I'm sure if you've read through the book of Leviticus, it's one of those books of the Bible in your daily reading plan, you're just like, oh man, I got to go through all these sacrifices again. And the whole purpose of that is because sin has corrupted, and the only way that we can be pleased before a holy God is through these sacrifices in the Old Testament. And so one day a year, there would be this one sacrifice, this Day of Atonement, as it is called. It was a day that was set apart from all the other sacrifices, where the high priest, who at this time was Aaron, had specific instructions on what to do to make atonement for the sins of the people. And so that's what we're going to see here. And even before Aaron the high priest, the man who is supposed to be the closest to God amongst the people of Israel, even before he can make any atonement on behalf of the people of Israel, he first needed to make an atonement for himself. Look at the instructions given in verses 3 through 6 of how Aaron is supposed to prepare to give for the people, an atonement for the people. Chapter 16, verse 3. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then he shall put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house. You see, Aaron here has specific instructions before he could make atonement for the people of God. He first needs to cleanse himself to make himself pure before God. Aaron is a sinner, just like the rest of the nation of Israel. And he has his own sacrifice that needs to be made for his own sins. Again, if you've ever read through this book, you see so many sacrifices that are given in the books for the cleansing and everything that is needed to come before God. And what this reveals to us, this part here, and also throughout the rest of the book of Leviticus, is just how holy God is and how sinful we really are. See, no one can approach God, not even the high priest of Israel, without some sort of purification process. And this is a theme that we really need to understand when we're talking about atonement. Because of sin, no one can enter into the presence of God, or they will incur immediate judgment. As a side note, it's very popular in our day and in our age to speak of God in terms of his love and his grace and his mercy. And it's beautiful to talk about those attributes of God, and it's something that we should proclaim to the world. But at the same time, talking only about one facet of God's character diminishes and wrongly portrays who he is. As we read in Genesis chapter 3, God punishes sin. And ultimately, that sin leads to the death of Adam and Eve and every single human and creature after the fall. God has an anger or a wrath towards sin and mankind because all men are sinners. We need to understand that. We need to proclaim that. Again, it's wonderful to talk about how God is merciful and loving, but what's the point of having a loving God if we don't talk about how sinful we are? how he saved us from that. And so here we see Aaron, the high priest, the same one who is going to be going in the presence of God, a sinful man. He's drawing, the one drawing closest to God in the Holy of Holies. He needs to have an atonement for himself to appease the wrath of God. Genesis 3, again, we look back. Atonement can't be made through any other thing than with the shedding of blood. And this is why the Day of Atonement, when Aaron goes in, he starts with a goat and a bull for himself to atone. The shedding of those animals' blood atones for his own sin. And then after the high priest has made an atonement for himself, he can then proceed to make an atonement for the nation. Look at verses 15 through 24. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgression, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make an atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made an atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place in the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all of their sins. And he shall put on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in his readiness. The goat shall bear their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. First, we notice in these verses here, there's two goats. One is sacrificed for the sins of the people, and one is sent out into the wilderness after the high priest has laid his hands on it and confessed all the sins of the people on this goat. And both of these goats point to two realities for the children of Israel. The first goat that is sacrificed points to the reality that that goat is taking the punishment for the sins of the people. It is atoning. It's covering the sins of the people. It's a blood sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God. The second goat, the scapegoat, which the sins of the people were then confessed on by the high priest, is led off into the wilderness. The people would see that second goat being released and going into the wilderness, never seeing again, and they would know that their sins were not going to be counted against them anymore. This may have been what the psalmist had in mind when he thought of, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. This is maybe the thoughts that were going through the minds of those people as they looked at these realities and they saw that the Lord allowed that goat to go into the wilderness, and they remembered their sins no more. Second, notice here in this passage as we read it, only one man makes atonement for the people alone. It's not many going in to atone for the sins of the people. It's one man, the high priest. He makes the sacrifice. He lays his hands on the goat, and he confesses the sins of the people and makes atonement for them. He is the only one allowed in the Holy of Holies. No one else can go into the Holy of Holies except him. The people had to trust that what this man was doing, he was doing on their behalf. Look again at verses 29 through 34, and we're going to see another fascinating that kind of furthers the second point. verses 29 to 34, and it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and you shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as a priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you. The atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did so as the Lord had commanded Moses. You see this fascinating detail in 31, which again furthers this idea of the sole responsibility of the high priest. In verse 31, it says that the people, it is supposed to be a Sabbath of solemn rest. It means that the people aren't to be doing anything. All the work that has to be done to atone for their sins is not done at all by them. Listen to how one commentator explains this. He says, "The priest shall make an atonement for you. You shall do no work." What a perfect pattern we have in this. On the day of atonement, the people whose sins are being atoned must do nothing. Anything they do just goes so far to hinder the great work of the priest. They cannot help. They must cease from their doings and trust the work of the priest on their behalf. How beautifully simple all this is. In all of chapter 16 of Leviticus, all the work is done by the high priest. It is him alone who is making atonement for the sins of the people. And then finally, we see in verses 29 and 34, it says, "It shall be a statute to you forever." And then in verse 34, "And this statute forever for you, the atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins." This statute is to be done every single year. And all the work and all the ritual that went into it was to be done purifying themselves year after year after year. Sacrifices had to be made year after year. The high priest would be going in on this day of atonement year after year into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, to make atonement for the people. But what we see, and when we read that, is that the sacrificial system at the end of the day was inadequate to truly atone for the sins of the people. The atonement in the Old Testament here and these Old Testament sacrifices were but a temporary covering to appease the wrath of God. Just like in the garden where skins were made to temporarily cover the sin of Adam and Eve, so here this day on the Day of Atonement only covered the sins of the people. It was not a lasting payment for sin. It was something that we have to see that happens year after year through the sacrifice of animals. And so what we see in these two passages is that lasting atonement is not possible through the sacrifices of animals. Everything on the Day of Atonement showed that there was a need for something greater, that there was a need that would be more permanent. What was needed was a permanent and perfect high priest, a permanent and perfect blood sacrifice, a permanent and perfect person that would enter into the very presence of God's throne room on our behalf. And all of this and more is answered to us in the New Testament through one man, Jesus Christ. And so turn with me now as we hopefully we have that understanding of the Day of Atonement, and let's see how it applies in the New Testament with Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at Hebrews. And we're going to be starting in Hebrews chapter 5, and I'll highlight again some verses here. Hebrews chapter 5. And what I'd like to do with this book of Hebrews here is I'd like to look at four themes that we kind of covered on the Day of Atonement and show how Christ has fulfilled all the requirements of the Day of Atonement to truly and eternally atone for sin. Not in the sense of a temporary covering like we just read, but in the absolute sense, to make a complete covering for sin. And so let's look first at the priesthood of Christ in chapter 5 and chapter 7. We're going to read the first three verses of chapter 5. And again, this is going back to Leviticus. For every priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for the people. So this is just a repeat from the author of Hebrews to say, hey, remember the Old Testament sacrifices, the high priest? He wasn't perfect. We had to have more sacrifices for himself, and it had to continue on. But look at chapter 7. He talks about a superior high priest. Chapter 7, verse 26. Chapter 7, verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And so what we see here is that Christ is the perfect high priest because of his sinless life. And while the high priest in the Old Testament atoned for sin over and over again, Christ, the superior high priest, is the perfect in every way. He does not need to make any atonement for himself. Unlike the high priesthood of Aaron and all those who followed after him, their imperfections, their impurities, their defilements because of sin, Christ was perfect, and he had no need to offer any sacrifices for himself. 1 Peter 2:22 says, he, that is Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5 says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him, that is Christ, there is no sin. Thus, Christ is the perfect high priest because of his sinless life. Second, Christ is the perfect high priest because he mediates superior to any man. Just as Aaron would go into the Holy of Holies and atone for the sins of the people, Christ enters the Holy of Holies, the very dwelling place of God in heaven. The book of Hebrews speaks of the earthly tabernacle being a copy of things in heaven. All these things were but a shadow. What we read of in just a short portion in Leviticus was just a shadow of the realities of the work of Christ and that he would one day complete. Hebrews 9:24 says, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. This is why Christ can make an atonement for us that is lasting, because he's not doing it on a copy of things here on earth that are a foreshadowing. He is doing it actively through his active work in heaven, in the very throne room of God. Christ's atoning work is not done with the sacrifice of blood of goats and bulls here on earth. But here's the other thing. The sacrifice that Christ offers before the Father is a sacrifice of himself. He offers his blood, a once-for-all sacrifice, in the very throne of God. In Ephesians chapter 1:7, that's on our bulletin this morning, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood. We talked earlier that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, there is no atonement. And it is the perfect blood of Jesus Christ that atones for our sin. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and spot. And then finally, in Revelations 5:9, we read, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation." Christ's atoning work for us was not simply that he was a superior high priest offering the blood of bulls and goats, but he himself shed his own blood on a cross to atone for the sin of many. God's wrath was poured out on all of mankind because of sin, but Christ's work and his blood is enough to satisfy the wrath of God on those whom he makes atonement for. The blood of Christ was not sprinkled and poured out on an earthly altar, but it was in a heavenly heaven before God. And just as the sins of the Israelites were laid on that scapegoat and they were remembered no more, truly here, when Christ bore our sins, they were remembered no more. His blood is powerful enough not to just provide a temporary covering, but a permanent covering for our sins and to appease that wrath of God. Third, the work of Christ means that there is no more work required. Just as on the Day of Atonement was a Sabbath rest for the people of Israel and how the high priest worked, Christ, the superior high priest, completed all the work. The people of God are called to rest in Christ. There are no sacrifices, no deeds, no religious rituals, anything that we have to do to work to attempt to atone for our sins. Anything that we try to do will be counted as filthy rags before a holy God. The only thing that we have to do is trust in the completed work of Christ. That is where we will find rest. And then fourth, Christ's atoning work is final and complete. Kind of hinted this at a little bit already, but we read in Leviticus that the Day of Atonement was to be completed yearly without an end in sight. As long as there was sinful people, there would be a need for these goats and bulls to be sacrificed. Blood spilled every single year. If you read through all the Levitical sacrifices and you look at how much blood was to be spilled for the sins of the people, it is amazing to see that. But here we see that Christ offered himself once and for all, and that sacrifice was enough. Hebrews 9:24, if you're still in chapter 9, "For Christ did not enter the holy places made with hands, mere copies of the true ones, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often." Notice that. It's not that he's offering himself often as the high priest enters the holy places year by year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, and look down a little further in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. "But he, having offered a one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." It was a one-time sacrifice. Christ is not continuously sacrificing himself. There are religions that believe that, and that is absolute heresy. Christ did a one-time sacrifice, and that was enough to satisfy the wrath of God. I like how Spurgeon summarizes this glorious truth. He says, "What a blessed doctrine this is, that the one offering of Christ has done what tens of thousands of offerings under the old law could never accomplish. All the work of man is but the spinning of a righteousness that is undone as quickly as it is spun. But Christ has finished the seamless and spotless robe of his righteousness that is to last forever. By his one sacrifice, he ended all the fruitless labor of the ages. And now, as many of us has received him, have all the benefits of his perfect work. On him their sins were laid, and he was numbered with the transgressors. There he in their stead suffered that was due to the righteousness of God, and made atonement to divine justice for the sins of his people." He concludes by saying this, "This was done not by many offerings, but by one sacrifice, and that one alone. Jesus offered no other sacrifices. He had never made one before, nor since, nor will he present another sacrifice in the future. His sin offering is one. Our Lord sits down because there is no more sacrificial work to do. Atonement is complete. He has finished the work. Christ has finished the task. Atonement is complete. And this is indeed, as Spurgeon says, a blessed doctrine. But it is only a blessed doctrine if you are in Christ. Everything that we went through here today, beginning with the necessity of atonement, with Adam and Eve and in the garden and God being holy, having to punish their sin, what we see through that is every human being after Adam and Eve continued to sin, and atonement was necessary to appease God's wrath for sin. The law was given and the sacrifices were given, but even those were only a temporary covering for sin, and they had to be done year after year after year. What we read in the Old Testament was that the law, the sacrifices, and the priesthood of Israel were all limited and did not truly atone permanently for the sin of the people. But as we see in the New Testament, there is a high priest whose sacrifice and blood are enough to atone, to cover the wrath of God that is being poured out against all sin. But this atonement is only applied to those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So we come to the final question of today that needs to be answered. And again, it was kind of implicit through my talk here, but let me ask it again. What does the atonement mean for us today? First, we are sinful creatures. All of us are sinful creatures. There is no one in this room that has not sinned before a holy God. And that holy God is pouring out his wrath against sin. We are here today, sinners condemned by God. We are children of wrath. But that doesn't have to be our position. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or as an atonement by his blood." Christ's atoning sacrifice satisfied God's divine wrath towards you as a sinner. This is the gospel. This is the good news that we proclaim. Sacrifices started in the garden for a temporary covering of sin. God in his grace made an atonement to cover that temporarily, but ultimately it was all to point to a picture of Jesus Christ who would permanently atone for sins. You do not have to pay the penalty for your sins eternally in hell under God's judgment. Christ has already completed this work. And perhaps the last question should be tweaked a little bit. The question is not, what does the atonement mean for us today? Rather, the question should be, what does Christ's atonement mean for you today? Has God's wrath been satisfied on your behalf through Christ? Is Christ mediating on your behalf? Has the blood of Christ been applied to your life? Only you can answer that. If it hasn't, I urge you today, cry out to Christ. Cry out and ask God to save you through the power of this wonderful work of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this beautiful doctrine of the atonement. Lord, I am so grateful that I do not have to pay for my sins. I am so grateful that, Lord, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament is done away with, and that we now have a permanent sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who truly appeases the wrath of God. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who has not had their sins atoned for through Jesus Christ, through trusting in him and trusting in his finished work on the cross, Lord, I ask that you, by the power of your Spirit, would convict them and that you would use your word and that, Father, they would come to know you even today. Thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice of Christ. May all the saints here rejoice in what Christ has done for us. We ask these things in his name. Amen.